Christ's greatest gift to us. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. What did he mean? It's not enough to know the way to heaven. It's not enough to have all truth, and we do. We must also possess the life of Christ in us. Many Adventists, many Christians want to walk the way of Jesus. They want to possess all truth. But they don't want to have anything to do with the life of Christ. Why? Because it demands a total change in their lifestyle. And that's not acceptable to many. But Jesus said, what can you do without me? Nothing. Christ is my life. As long as we Adventists refuse the life of Jesus, even our beautiful doctrines are lifeless. I was invited in the home of Elder Eric Jones, conference president of this conference. He's dead now. And he told me at dinner that he had a beautiful hobby, a rock collection. And he wanted to take me down the cellar and show me these rocks. So we went downstairs and I saw all these ugly, ugly rocks hanging all over the place. And I said to myself, man alive, I'm not going to have a rock collection in my life. But he sneaked behind me and pushed the button. And ultraviolet light radiated all these rocks. And every rock began to live. One looked like a diamond, another one like an emerald, another like a ruby, another like a pearl. It was the most glorious symphony of color I've ever seen. You tell the Sabbath, the state of the dead, health reform, commandments, law. Without Christ, it's lifeless. He said, who wants that? You put Christ in it, the ultraviolet light, and all these doctrines of the Adventist Church radiate like a symphony of color. He left the Presbyterian Church. I left the Presbyterian Church. I nearly lost my wife because I couldn't resist these diamonds, rubies, pearls, emeralds in the Adventist Church. But you have to put Christ in it. You have to learn to put Christ in every one of our teachings. Otherwise, lifeless. Oh, yes, we know the way to heaven. We know the truth. But where is the life of Christ? Where is his love? Where are his lovers? Where is his power? Where are the beloved? As the writer of the Song of Solomon says, where is Christ's greatness? Let's look at the righteousness of Christ with Christ all in it, through and through and through. You know, that's the greatest gift Christ has given us, his righteousness. And it's the most important teaching in Christendom. There's nothing more important than for you to understand the science of salvation. That's what the righteousness of Christ is, the science of salvation. Because in the judgment, he decides whether you're lost or saved. All of Israel perished over this doctrine, over this teaching. All of Israel. Plan A was to use Israel to enlighten the whole world with the gospel and to make a confederation of nations just like the United States. One country added after another, and the Jews were supposed to be the missionaries to the world. That was Plan A. Plan A shattered on the righteousness of Christ. And Plan B went into effect. The Christian church doing what the Jews failed to do. Luke 1:73. God sealed his covenant by oath to our forefather Abraham to grant us that we might serve him fearlessly in holiness and righteousness in his presence all the days of our life. Jeremiah 23:6. And this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord Jesus, our righteousness. Romans 8:29-30. Those whom he foreknew, he destined from the beginning to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. In those whom he foreordained, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Christ justified us. But who is sanctifying us? The Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is from God that you have your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. The Lord did it all. Does it all. All the glory goes to him. All the credit goes to him. There's nothing in for us. And this is where we stumble. This is where Israel fell. They wanted some credit in this transaction. And so do many Christians. 97% of Christendom believes the way the Jews did, salvation by works. The entire liberal camp of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is salvation by work. I've been in it. I was chairman of the board of the Protestant Council. I heard all these men. The gospel is to put up a great big building complex for the poor. The gospel is to feed the poor. The gospel is to stretch out the hand to Red China. All work. That's the gospel in Protestant liberalism theology. Just like Judaism. Salvation by works. Doing. Not what Christ did. What we do. Wrong voted. The righteousness of Christ is at the center of our message. Revelation 14 is the righteousness of Christ. The message of Jesus to the Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, buy from me white raiment, the righteousness of Christ. The loud cry, the righteousness of Christ. Revelation 18:1. And Ellen G. White says in Gospel Workers 3:01, our churches are dying for the want of the teaching on the subject of righteousness by faith in Christ and on kindred truth. Six Testimonies 19, the message of Christ's righteousness is to sound from one end of the earth to the other to prepare the way of the Lord. This is the glory of God which closes the work of the third angel. The third angel? Where? Revelation 14:12. This is the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God. Sanctification. And the faith of Jesus. Justification. There it is. The third angel that preaches the righteousness of Christ. And when the Christ... And when Christ's righteousness becomes the center of our life in our teachings, I better watch out what I say because these two are censoring me. That's why I'm looking here. Now what am I going to say? Otherwise, he's going to take me aside and spank me. When the righteousness of Christ becomes the axis of our organization, and it is, right now it's becoming the very axis of our organization, then God will suddenly hurl us on the stage of the world to tell the whole world about the righteousness of Christ in the most complete, beautiful way. People will say, yes, all Christians will say, we never heard this teaching as clearly, as beautiful, as from you Seventh Adventists. But it also brings division. You know, we are afraid of division. We shouldn't be. Christ said that he has come to bring division. Luke 12:49-53, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and how greatly I'm urged until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I've come to give peace upon earth? No, I say to you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided among themselves, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And Ellen G. White says that the teaching of the righteousness of Christ by faith in him in the Adventist church will bring about the sifting and the shaking. And aren't we in it now? Where does she say that? In early writing. 270. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. Now what's that? That's Revelation 3:18, where Jesus says to the Adventist church, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, his love and faith. I counsel you to buy from me white raiment, his righteousness. and oil. I mean, the I self, that's the Holy Spirit. And amazingly, the righteousness of Christ kindles love in some and hatred in others. Can you believe it? The fall of Adam and Eve was equal to the loss of their own righteousness. Genesis 3, 9 to 11. The Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Adam and Eve experienced soul nakedness and physical nakedness after they rebelled against God. And as a result, they lost their righteousness. And the first thing that came to their mind when they lost their righteousness was, "Let's make our own." And so they went into the woods and made themselves an apron of fig leaves. And the fig tree in the New Testament stands for self-righteousness. Pretension. Hypocrisy. Rejection of Christ's righteousness. Self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus took immediate action when he saw that. To restore man to his pre-fallen state, he killed two lambs and covered Adam and Eve with a skin. Justification. Then he turned to Satan, who was standing there, spellbound by what he saw. Now first I want to read Genesis 3:21. "For Adam and for his wife, the Lord made long coats of skins and clothed them." He had to kill animals to get skins. See, this is an indirect truth. But it stands for justification. Then he turned to Satan that was standing nearby. This is in Genesis 3:15. And said, "I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall tread your head underfoot, and you will lie in wait and bruise his heel." That meant that Christ would put the Holy Spirit in men's hearts, which produces hatred for Satan and sin. Sanctification. In this manner, Jesus Christ restored man's lost righteousness in the first hour after man's fall. Beautiful. But look at Cain and Abel, how the controversy continues. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices at the gate of Eden. In Hebrews 11:4 we read, "Prompted by faith, Abel brought God a better and more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, because of which it was testified of him that he was righteous. And God bore witness by accepting and acknowledging his gift." He sent fire down to consume the animal sacrifice. "And through Abel, and though Abel died, yet through the incident, he's still speaking." Abel believed in righteousness by faith in the Messiah. He sacrificed blood. Cain believed in self-righteousness. He brought a bloodless sacrifice, fruits of his own labor. Cain did not believe in the righteousness of God. He believed in his own goodness. He was saying to Abel, "What are you doing here? We are not bad people. All we need is a little bit of education." That's what we hear in all churches today. The two brothers stood squarely opposed to one another on the question of righteousness. And this led to the first quarrel and the first murder in human history. And human history will end with the same problem. A confrontation on the same issue of the righteousness of Christ. What has been the popular concept since the world began? That man is just. Man is righteous. Man is good enough as he is. Before the flood, all of mankind believed in this concept. They decided to make life easy, to make life pleasant for themselves. And they simply made up their own moral standard and lived accordingly. And ever since that time, man continues to make his own moral laws, his own moral standards for himself to suit his liking. And by doing this, he makes God a liar. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:19 and 6 and 4. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that the murmurs and excuses of every mouth may be hushed, and all the world may be guilty before God." How could God judge the world? Let God be found true, though every human being be a liar. that you may be justified and shown to be upright in what you say and prevail when you are judged by sinful men. Verse 19 says that all the world is guilty before God. Now even the heathens have a moral code. The Holy Spirit speaks to their conscience, otherwise God could not hold them guilty. How could God judge the world? Paul says in verse 6 of Romans 3, and in verse 4, God is accused by man. God is accused by man. For 6,000 years, a litigation has been in process between God and man over the question, who is just? Who is righteous? God or man? And the whole Bible says that all men are guilty, are sinners. But most men believe that they have a righteousness of their own. They say, we don't need to be born again. We don't need Christ's righteousness. God desires to help us sinners so that we might not be lost in eternal death. God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes what? Number one, that Jesus Christ is the only sinless man that ever lived on earth. Two, that Christ's life is the only life that counts before God, the only life that's acceptable to God. He who believes in the righteousness of Christ and accepts it as a gift is saved from eternal death. Three, believe what? That Jesus Christ died on the cross to make it possible to give us his own righteousness. He earned the right to give it to us when he was hanging on that cross. This was the theme of the debate between God and Israel during the Old Testament Jewish dispensation. To the prophet Isaiah, God was saying to Israel, let us bring our debate before the judgment of the universe. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. But the Jews said, no way! We are already sinless. We are already righteous. And God says, listen, children, don't be afraid of me. Even if you are sinful, never mind, I'll make you white as snow through what I am going to do when I will be on this earth. Acts 7:42 and 43, God turned away from them and delivered them up to worship and serve the stars of heaven, as it is written in the books of the prophets. Do you offer to me slain beasts and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The Jews offered no sacrifices to God anymore in the wilderness, we read in the book of Acts. They didn't believe in Christ's righteousness anymore. They were like Cain, who rejected the righteousness of Christ. In Psalm 78:36, we read, they flattered him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. In Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah said, we have all become as one who is unclean, as a leper, and all our own righteousness, our best deeds of righteousness and justice, are as filthy rags or a polluted garment. They all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away far from God's favor, hurrying us to destruction. There were a few Jews, of course, who accepted the righteousness of Christ, like the prophets, like Isaiah. But the majority walked on the road of Cain, like Christendom today. Jeremiah, this is the name by which he shall be called, he was saying to his Jewish brethren. The Lord is our righteousness, not you, your own righteousness. And Abraham believed that Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David had the full knowledge of the righteousness of Christ. Just listen to David in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I too am sinful. Against you, O God, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. When he committed adultery, so that you are justified in your sentence and faultless in your judgment. David says here, in sin was I born. Lord, you are right. Your judgment is pure. And then he cries out in verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall, in reality, be whiter than snow. That's justification. And then he goes on, and in the stand sanctification, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 10, and renew a right, persevering and steadfast spirit within me. He understood the mechanics of the righteousness of Christ. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies and loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. David understood the gospel of John 3:16. Blot out my transgressions in the investigative judgment, he was saying. In the time of Jesus Christ, a great change came over the nation of Israel. Things were not the same as in the days of King David. Oh, what a tragedy. No nation in the world has ever lost as much as Israel. Listen to Paul in Romans 9:31. Whereas Israel, though ever in pursuit of a law for the securing of righteousness, actually did not succeed in fulfilling the law. For what reason? Because they pursued it not through faith. They did not depend on faith, but on what they could do, relying on the merit of their own works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Friends, the righteousness of God and the righteousness of man were colliding in Israel. One or the other was a liar. And Paul in Romans 10:2-3 said, I bear them witness that they have a certain zeal and enthusiasm for God, but it's not enlightened. It's not according to the correct and vital knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that God ascribes, which makes one acceptable to him in word, thought, and deed, and seeking to establish a righteousness, a means of salvation of their own, they did not obey or submit themselves to God's righteousness. And during the 400 years before Christ appeared, the rabbis were teaching righteousness by works. Imagine, a whole nation ran against a large hidden rock and was smashed, and the pieces were scattered across the whole Roman Empire. Israel was set aside. But so is Protestantism. Only a few, a remnant in Christendom, Protestantism, and Roman Catholicism believe in righteousness by faith in Christ. Yes, our dear poor Jewish brethren, they did not know that the sacrificial system in the temple, in their tabernacle, in their sanctuary, was the way to acquire the righteousness of Christ. Would you push the button now? Let's look at the sanctuary. What do we see there?
Just, you have to manipulate it until it's right.
The sanctuary was the way to teach Israel righteousness by faith in Christ. The court, justification. Holy place, sanctification. The most holy place, glorification. It's as simple as that. After the Jewish sinner brought the lamb to the temple, going into that door, I'm just going with my imagination into that tabernacle with you now, the Jewish priest would explain to the sinner, now I take the blood of this lamb and sprinkle it on the four corners of the altar in the court, thereby transferring your sins to the temple. Now you have been washed and forgiven of your sins by the blood of the coming Messiah. But now I still have more to tell you, son. Come with me. And the priest would take the sinner to the holy place and drew the curtain aside a little bit and show them the candlestick, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He would show them the table of showbread and wine, the flesh and blood of the Messiah. He would show them the altar of incense, the worthiness and righteousness of the Messiah. He says, here is where the great salvation of the Messiah is applied to you personally. In here. You don't need only that, you need this too. If you don't accept the Holy Spirit applying it to your life, the sacrifice of Christ is of no use, no avail to you. (Clears throat) But then he says, the priest says, this is not enough. I want to show you even more. Do you see the dazzling light shining through the open part of the second curtain?
It's the second curtain.
Leading into the most holy place. Do you see the light radiating over that curtain? That's the light of the Shekinah glory. God's personal presence in the temple. This light shines brighter than all those candles in the holy place. In that most holy place is the mercy seat. This is where you're judged and glorified. That's where your sins are blotted out. Can you imagine how spellbound that sinner was after listening to that account from his rabbi, from his priest? I can see that Jew rushing back to his family and telling his neighbors, come here, I want to tell you. And in all excitement he would say, I was there in the temple. I brought my sacrifice. The priest told me all about this great salvation through the coming Messiah. I saw the light of the Shekinah glory radiating through the opening of the second curtain. It was like heaven on earth. It was beautiful. It was breathtaking. It was like heaven on earth. And then God says to that Jew, even that is not enough. I have even more than that. Come, my child. This is not enough. I will make you sit down with me on my throne. That's what this stands for. Not only do you come in cursed from sin, washed in baptism, filled with my Holy Spirit, you're absorbing my nature, and my life is going to be a privilege to you. I'm going to glorify you, give you a new body, and I'm going to sit you down on my throne so you can rule over the whole universe with me. Man, can you take that? You say, God, but why do you do so much for a rotten guy like me? Why do you love me so much? What am I worth? What do you see in me? I'm afraid of myself. What do you see in me? But that's the plan of salvation. The court stood for the world. That's where the cross stood. The court stood for our world. For this is the place where the cross stood. The holy place stood for sanctification. 2,000 years ago, our high priest entered the holy place after his ascension to apply to us individually, personally, the general salvation he wrought for the whole human race on the cross. The whole human race was saved through the sacrifice on that cross. The whole human race could walk into heaven if they chose to, but only those who allow the Holy Spirit to apply the benefit of the cross to their own individual lives receive the benefits of the cross. And the most holy place stood for glorification. So in 1844, Jesus entered the most holy place in heaven as our advocate to blot out our sins. Man, this is mind-blowing. The altar, Christ's death. First and second death. He paid both. It also stands for my death to self. The old man must die. That's what the cross stands also for me. The altar is the altar of death. This altar is the altar for death. This altar is the altar of life. Then baptism stands for Christ's resurrection. For me, a new man is born, resurrected. The holy place stands for sanctification, the imparted righteousness of Christ. Christ's Spirit in us. The table with the showbread and the wine. Christ's living flesh and blood, daily taken by me. How? Absorption through the Word of God, His Word. My words are spirit and life, it says. And then the righteousness of Jesus, the incense, imparted and accepted, amalgamated. And imputed by faith. And then glorification, Christ's glory, the Shekinah, and in my life also, the constant presence of Christ. The beautiful thing is, it was surrounded by a curtain. In other words, you're not forced to stay in. You can get out any time you want. It wasn't an iron curtain. It was linen. Don't go out. Of course you can. You never lose your free will. Stay in Christ. Abide in Christ. Another beautiful thing is, Jesus, when He came to us, He came from His throne. Through this experience, through baptism, to the cross.
We do it the other way around. We come in through the cross.
We are baptized.
We are sanctified.
And go through the cross.
In every part, what you see there is the symbol of Jesus. All of them. Jesus says, I'm the door.
There's a door. There was a door there.
He is the lamb that was sacrificed. The white linen that surrounds the sanctuary, his righteousness. We must be baptized into the body of Christ, for he is the fountain of life. He is the substance of the holy place, the bread, the light, and the incense. The veil is a symbol of his shed blood. His life is the law, for the law was in his heart. He is our mercy seat, or atonement. He is the living manna and the rod that buttered that was in here. In here was the manna, the rod that buttered, and the law, Ten Commandments. He is everything. He is the book of life. He is the judge. He is our advocate. He is the glory of the sanctuary. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. When we enter the door of the court, we find two living streams, blood and water, to wash away the old life and to resurrect the new. Then may we be united to the divine and human nature of Christ. Testimonies to Ministers, 367. Sinful man can find hope and righteousness only in God. And no human being is righteous any longer than he has faith in God and maintains a vital connection with him. Testimonies, book 5, page 112. Those who will put on the whole armor of God and devote some time every day to meditation and prayer and study of the scriptures will be connected with heaven. Ministry of Healing, 182. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. By prayer, by study of his word, by faith in his abiding presence, the weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ. And I discovered that those who lived in gross sin, lived with men and women without getting married to them, like Mary Magdalene, became the greatest lovers of Christ. And we always look down on people that commit sexual sins. We think that's awful. But there are much worse sins than that, my friend. Pride is much worse than sexual sins. And women and men who have lived in immorality and then were suddenly drawn to Christ and given themselves to Christ, they far outdid other Christians in their demonstration of love. So I love all sinners. I hate their sin, but I love their sinners. When I had my office in the New York Center, I had to walk through the filthiest section of town. And sometimes I saw a prostitute. And I would say, Lord, what do you see in her? And Jesus says, go over and tell her I love her. And I did. I would walk over to a white or black girl. And I would say, what's your price? She would say, $50. I'd say, that's much too little. What? I say, that's much too little. You're asking too little. What do you mean? How much do you want to pay for me? I say, I don't have enough money to pay for you because you're worth more than all the gold and all the money in all the banks in the world. She says, hey, what's the matter with you? And I would say, don't you know that God died for you? The price tag that you have on is the blood of God, the life of God. He loves you. She said, keep on talking. Nobody has ever talked to me like this before. I said, why don't you come to my office? And we walked down 46th Street and I would tell her the gospel. I would tell her of Mary Magdalene, who also was a prostitute. And God forgave her. Said, go and sin no more. I will not condemn you. And she was washed of her sins. She was clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And I would usually pull out a white handkerchief and say, listen, Jean, that was the last person I talked to. Look here, if you are as dark with sin as this, when you accept Christ, you become as white as this. He says, but how come? Because Jesus lived 33 and a half years without sinning once, and he gives you this as a gift the moment you accept him. And God the Father no longer sees all the filth you've been living in. He sees only the beautiful, white, spotless record of his Son. God the Father sees you in Christ and loves you the way he loves his Son. But then, Jane, it's not that's not where it stops. then God invades your brain through the Holy Spirit and makes you godlike in character. You become pure. You don't want to commit adultery anymore. You ask for a husband and the Lord will provide one, and there you can enjoy the beautiful gift of sex in marriage, not outside marriage. Because that's the way God has provided it. Otherwise society can't exist. It goes under.
And Jane would say, man alive, I wish somebody had told me this before. I wouldn't have lived this way.
I said, but you can start now. How old are you? Well, I'm 23. Fine. Today, salvation has come to your home, to your heart. And we kneel down, and she gives her life to Christ. And then she usually needs some money. They're always broke. They have to give their money out to these pimps. They are always broke. All the money of this prostitution goes to these rotten characters. So you take her in a restaurant. I'm not ashamed to eat with a prostitute for lunch. Christ did it. He loves sinners. He's a beautiful person. And then you turn her over to somebody who loves them and gives them a clean bed. That's what Christianity is all about. To become involved in human beings and their needs up to here. There's nothing wrong taking a girl like this in your home and giving her a clean bed and teaching her and loving her and bringing her to baptism. That's what it's all about. Now let's take a look at this, because this is mind-blowing. Let's look at the altar. The way out there, the little square, that's the altar. There were two kinds of lambs that were sacrificed. Excuse me. The Lamb of God brought by the priest every morning and every night. This you find in Numbers 28, 2 and 4. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites, saying, my offering, my sweet and soothing odor, you shall be careful to offer to me at its proper time. And you shall say to the people, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs a year old, without spot or blemish. Two, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. Who is this male lamb? Jesus Christ. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and he said, look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But then another kind of lambs were offered on that altar there. That was brought by the sinner. The Jewish sinner brought lambs. And they were the recognition lamb, his acceptance of God's lamb, the Messiah. Wow. There are two crosses. One of which Christ died, and one of which you and I die to the old nature. When you say, Lord, you died the second death, let me die it too. I recognize that you did it for me. I'm willing to follow you. And immediately the Holy Spirit slays you. I'll be crucified with Christ. Two lambs. How do we know? Leviticus 1:10-11. If the man's offering, is of the flock for a burnt offering, he shall offer a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall dash its blood round about against the altar. Two deaths are necessary to save a human being. Christ's death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I passed on to you first of all that what I also received, that Christ the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with what the scriptures foretold. Secondly, the sinner's death on the cross of self. Luke 9:23. And Jesus said to all, if any person wills to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What do you think denying means? The same word is used in the Bible as when Peter denied Jesus in the court by the fire. He rejected Jesus. And Jesus says, now reject yourself. That's what the new birth is about. You reject yourself.
That's a hard one, isn't it? It hits you right between the eyes. But it hit me too.
Rejecting myself, Lord?
Yeah.
And every morning I say, Lord, protect me from myself. Now I see what a dangerous human being I am. My thoughts lead me astray all the time. My eyes try to lead me astray. My tongue tries to lead me astray. I cut people down instead of loving them.
probably was much too harsh to Rhonda last night. The Holy Spirit said, can't you be gentler? I think she is forgiven.
My heart leads me astray. My stomach leads me astray. My feet lead me astray. Lord, protect me from myself, Lord. I'm a rotten guy. Kill me. And the Lord says, because you ask me, I will. And I will come and live in you. And I will speak through your tongue today again. And I forgive you that whatever mistake you've done. Are you dying daily to self? There, it's all there. Jesus says to you, I became your lamb. I died for you. Now, are you willing to become my lamb? To give your body as a sacrifice to me? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service and spiritual worship. Give your bodies every day to the Lord Jesus. That's the lambs that the Jews brought to the temple every day. The recognition of God's lamb that the priest had brought in the morning. And now let's go to the laver. That's that circle there. The laver also had two applications. One, it pointed to the baptism of Christ. And secondly, to the baptism of the follower of Jesus. A baptism by water and a baptism by the Holy Spirit. John 3:5. Jesus answered, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, except a man be born of water and even the Spirit, he cannot ever enter the kingdom of God. The activities in the court that's outside the square of the sanctuary pointed to the cleansing and the justifying of the repentant sinner. And now comes sanctification. The work of sanctification was carried out in the holy place of the tabernacle. The candelabra with its oil lamps symbolized the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our minds and souls and gives us direction and counsel. Listen to Revelation 4:5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne, seven blazing torches burnt, which are the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And in Isaiah 11:2, it tells us what this Holy Spirit is all about. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon you, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Then comes the table of showbread. That's up there with the loaves, unfermented wine and bread without yeast, because yeast stands for sin. The table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread and the jars of unfermented wine, because it speaks of the sinlessness of Christ, pointed to the Lord's Supper. The bread, the flesh of Christ, the wine, the blood of Christ. Matthew 26:26-28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and praising God, gave thanks and asked them to bless it to their use. And when he had broken it, he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which ratifies the agreement and is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And he explains it in John 6:54-56. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood possesses now eternal life. And I will raise him up from the dead on the last day. For my flesh is true and genuine food, and my blood is true and genuine drink. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood dwells continually in me, and I in like manner shall continually live in him. And in verse 63, it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. The flesh conveys no benefit whatever. The words, the Bible, that I have been speaking to you are spirit and life.
And then comes the altar of incense.
At the altar of incense,
that's this one,
the believer sends up to God his gratitude and his requests mingled with the worthiness and righteousness of Christ. Then we go to the third compartment,
the most holy place. Thanks there, Jack.
The most holy place with its Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory represents the judgment and man's glorification. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood, a symbol of sinners. The outside and the inside of the wood, however, was covered with gold, symbolic of imputed and imparted righteousness, covering the repentant sinner. The wood in the middle, gold on both sides. And the two tables of the law lay at the bottom of the Ark of the Covenant. But this was always covered with blood. And God looks down on the blood. He doesn't look down on the law. Man alive, if you ever come before God without the blood between you, you're wiped out. The blood has to be between you and the law. The top of the ark was called the mercy seat, and this consisted of a slab of solid gold, no acacia wood. This means it contained no human element. It stood for the grace of God, which is entirely divine. Romans 5:20. The law came in only to increase the trespass, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Superabounded. Man alive, what a message. And now let's talk about the Day of Atonement, once a year. The Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, was symbolic of God's final reckoning with man. It was a day of judgment. Numbers 29:7. And you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein. On this day, the sanctuary was cleansed from all sins that the people had committed during the whole year. Through the daily animal sacrifices, the sins of the people had been transferred to the sanctuary where they had been accumulating up to the Day of Atonement. This day was a day of fasting, soul searching, and confession. And after a week of earnest preparation, the high priest entered the most holy place with trembling in order to atone for the sins and then to blot out all the sins of the people on that day. This day of atonement, on which the cleansing of the sanctuary took place, symbolizes the great investigative judgment which began in 1844 AD in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, according to Daniel 7:8 and 9. There the case of every human being whose name is written in the book of life is now being decided either for eternal life or for eternal death. Either your sins are blotted out or your name is removed from the book of life, depending on your relationship with Jesus and your relationship with his word. Always the two. You can't say, oh, I have Jesus, I don't need his teachings. Wrong. Jesus says, if you abide in me, that's the first, and my words abide in you, that's his teaching, then ask whatever you will. You see, many evangelicals tell me all the time, I mean, you stop with all these Adventist doctrines, all I need is Jesus. I say, wait a minute, what do you do with his works? You're crucifying Christ by crucifying, rejecting his word, his doctrine. There has to be a complete balance between your relationship with him and his teaching. My dear brethren, my beloved, with all this knowledge, Israel perished. Tragically, Israel lost this breathtaking revelation of God. In Hebrews 4:2, we read these dreadful words. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed, we've had the glad tidings of God proclaimed to us just as truly as they, the Israelites of old, did when the good news of deliverance from bondage came to them. That's the good news. Because it was not mixed with faith by those who heard it. In other words, the gospel of Jesus did not help Israel. They had no faith. Isn't it amazing? The greatest plans of God, the greatest sacrifices of God, can be nullified by us by rejecting it. Man has a quality which is equal to the power of God. Our faith. In the light of this, you can see the greatness of faith. To have faith, redemption. To have no faith, destruction. You can nullify it all for your own self. When God saw how his people Israel misrepresented and misused this early sanctuary in Jerusalem, he permitted the heathens to wipe it out, to destroy it in AD 70. Not one stone stood upon another. The services of the earthly sanctuary on behalf of mankind, which were meant to teach the way God forgives sins, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies repentant sinners, were transferred to the real and perfect sanctuary of God in heaven. There's a huge temple in heaven just like this, miles long. And everything is that was going on down there is now going up in heaven. And who is our high priest? Not an earthly Aaronic priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ the Messiah. And he doesn't offer the blood of bulls. The blood of his own blood he offers. For salvation of those who trust and obey him. Trust and obey. Turn to your Bible. Hebrews 9:14. Beautiful verses. This is where it's at right now. Hebrews 9:14. How much more surely shall the blood of Christ, who by virtue of his eternal spirit, his own pre-existent divine personality, has offered himself an unblemished sacrifice to God, purify our consciences from dead works and lifeless observances to serve the ever-living God? 23-26. By such means, therefore, it was necessary for the earthly copies, that's what you're seeing here, of the heavenly things to be purified. But the actual heavenly things themselves required far better and nobler sacrifices than these. For Christ the Messiah has not entered into a sanctuary made with human hands, only a copy, only a pattern, only a type of the true one, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf. 25 and 26. Nor did Christ enter into the heavenly sanctuary to offer himself regularly, again and again, as the high priest enters the Holy of Holies every year with blood but his own. For then would Christ often have had to suffer over and over again since the foundation of the world. But as it now is, Christ has once for all, at the consummation and close of the ages, appeared to put away and abolish sin by sacrifice of himself. These are words of life, man. And turn to Hebrews 10:12-14. Wherever this Christ, after he had offered a single sacrifice for our sins that shall avail for all time, sat down on the right hand of God. 13 and 14. Then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool beneath his feet. For by a single offering, he has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy. Man, that's something to shout about. A single offering has forever perfected you. That's his perfection. His life and his death. Spotless, without a wrinkle. Here, Jane. Here, Rhonda. Here, anybody of you. Accept it. It's yours. And I look upon you as if you never sinned in your life. And then more, I come and live in your brain. It's an invasion of your brain. Yeah, it's an invasion. It's like driving down a highway 60 miles an hour, and suddenly a man jumps into the road and stops you, and you bring your car to a stop, and you say, "Well, that was a close one. Okay, I'll give you a ride. Just jump in the back seat." He says, "No way." "All right, sit in the front seat with me then." "No." "Well, why did you stop me?" "I want to sit where you're sitting, behind the wheel. Please move over." Do you think Christ wants the back seat in your life? Do you think he wants the front seat in your life? No way. He says, "Give me the control of your life. If you are under controls, you crash. Give me the controls to heaven. Wow. Listen to Great Controversy, 488. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge of, for themselves, of the position and work of the great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. You must understand this. Great Controversy 489. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. Can you fathom that one? What he's doing now, interceding for you in the sanctuary, is as essential as his death on the cross. Wow, Lord, what does that mean? Godlikeness. Applying his character on you. Soul, mind, body. Christ-like.
Through the Holy Spirit.
Oh, if only our evangelical brethren would understand this. My heart is longing for them the way Paul longed for the Jews to understand this. Because we have been given the full light. You know what they miss? They miss the whole revelation given to us in the book of Hebrews. They don't understand the book of Hebrews. They don't know where and what kind of services Jesus performs in the heavenly sanctuary today. Thirdly, they don't understand the 2,300 year prophecy of Daniel 8, 13 and 14 and Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Four, they do not understand how the earthly sanctuary was a type of the heavenly sanctuary in every respect. Five, they do not know the significance of the atonement day in the plan of salvation. That in 1844, Jesus Christ went over to the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. Six, they do not understand the meaning of the investigative judgment. Seven, they do not understand the relationship between the reconciliation, the atonement on the cross, and its application to our lives in the sanctuary. But now we go deeper. Does the sanctuary have a message for us, Seventh Adventists? Man alive. It does. The grace of God which was offered to Israel of old through the tabernacle services and which was offered to Christendom for the last 20th century is also offered to Laodicea. Laodicea must also go through the court, the holy place, the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now here's the key message of Christ to Laodicea. Revelation 3, 17 to 21. Look at this diagram. In verse 17, you see where it is, 17. You say, I'm rich, I have prospered and grown wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing, and do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 19, be zealous, repent. Verses 17 and 19 refer to our experience in the court of the sanctuary, where the altar and the laver are standing. Here we repent of our sins. Here we feel wretched about our sinful condition, and we come to Christ and love him. And you know, we don't come empty-handed either. As the Jews brought his sacrifice to the cross, so we bring our bodies daily as a living sacrifice, health reform. What are you doing with health reform? Incredible. I had lunch with one of our ministers in, never mind where. He ordered a one-inch steak and said, make it rare. I was in Europe, and I went out with a Benjamin. They ordered beer. And I said, what are you doing that for? Oh, beer is a vegetable. It's grain. It's nutritious. Where have we been? We don't bring our bodies as a living sacrifice. Every time we have a potluck, the table of dessert is twice as long as everything else. And I say, but in LGO I said that cancer feeds on sugar. Then why do we eat sugar if cancer feeds on sugar? Isn't it enough that Ellen G. White says that she has life from God, that sugar is a deadly enemy of the body? Ruin yourself. But you're still eating sugar. Why should we listen to the old woman? We say. That's a tragedy. Bring your bodies as a living sacrifice and live up to this health reform. Then we move to the laver, which stands for the experience of the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, our new birth, our baptism. Then let's go on to 18 and 20. You see, it applies to the holy place. Now what does the Lord say in Revelation 3, 18 to 20 to us? I counsel thee to purchase from me gold. That's his love and faith. White clothes, his righteousness, ointment, the Holy Spirit. Exactly what's in the holy place. Apply it to yourself. You see the relation between Revelation 3, 17, 21, which is Christ's exclusive letter to the Adventist church, and the sanctuary? Why? Because we are the last church. He wants to give us all the light of the ages. And says, now, tell it to the world. And then in 20 he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and heeds the voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. At the lampstand in the holy place, we continually receive the oil of the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus says, take my light and walk in it. Then he takes us symbolically over to the table of showbread. And there we sup with Jesus. He says, I come in and sup with you. There you sup with Jesus at the communion table. There Jesus at that table says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Because I stand at the door of your heart. Please let me in. I want to become intimately united with you. And then we go to the symbolically to the altar of incense. And there we become the aroma of Christ through his righteousness. We become an aroma from life to everyone we come in touch with. Because of his righteousness dwelling in a man alive. This is exciting. And then the words of Jesus in verse 21 apply to the most holy place experience of Laodicea. He who overcomes, that means victorious, I will grant him to sit beside me on my throne as I myself overcame and sat down beside my Father in his throne. As you and I stand symbolically before the judgment seat of Christ in the most holy place of the sanctuary, we become fully justified by him. Yes, this is provided that the jury of heaven is satisfied with your cooperation with the Holy Spirit. If the jury of heaven is not happy with your cooperation with the Holy Spirit's sanctification, you will never sit on the throne. You can claim, oh, but I was baptized, Lord. I witnessed, Lord. I give money, I give tithes. The Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you as my child, he means. Sure, of course he knows you, but not as his child, because you were a phony. And Ellen G. White said, 1 in 20 of us is saved. What a terrible ratio that is. 1 in 20. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then fearlessly, let us boldly draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace. Jesus says to us again, in Old Testament times, I allowed only the high priest to enter the most holy place. But now I invite each of you to come boldly into my throne room. You don't even have to knock. Walk in, man. Walk in every day. In other words, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The message of the holy place and the most holy place of the tabernacle means this to us Laodiceans. Number one, all of you Adventists should be intimately united with Christ. And secondly, you shall all overcome and sit with Christ on his throne. Jesus says to you this morning, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. Brethren and sisters, write the lesson of the sanctuary into your mind and heart this morning. Know the scene and teach it to all of God's children who are still left in Babylon. The prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1:18 was this: having the eyes of your heart flooded with light, so that you can know and understand the hope to which he has called you and how rich is his glorious inheritance in the saints. Even when we were dead by our own sins, he made us alive together in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, for it is by grace that you're saved. And God raised us up together with Christ and made us sit down together in the heavenly places, here on the throne, Paul said, in Christ Jesus. When?
When Jesus returns? No,
now. You say, wait a minute. Am I sitting with Christ on his throne now? Yes, of course. Because Jesus says, I in you, and you in me. Well, if I'm in Christ now, and Jesus is sitting on the throne now, then I'm sitting by faith with him right now on the throne. Once children of Satan, now children of God. Once corrupt, not trustworthy, now worthy. Once killers, murderers of the Son of God, now saints, pure, reliable. Once we were the last, now we are the first. And Jesus says, well done, you faithful servant. You have been trustworthy over a little. I will put you in charge of much. Matthew 25:21. I will put you in charge of something big. Jesus, what? The whole universe. You're going to be my kings and my priests, my witnesses throughout the whole universe. That's your inheritance. Travel with me and tell them what I did for you on planet Earth. When you rebel. And that will keep the balance, because no intelligent being will ever lose his free will. But they don't want to rebel because of what they hear, what Christ has done. Brothers and sisters, you must have this vision. You must look at it daily. Our danger is this. Evangelism 2:24. The enemy will bring in false theories, such as the doctrines that there is no sanctuary in heaven. This is one of the points on which there will be a departing of the faith. David said, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Psalm 73:13. The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of the sanctuary. 1 Chronicles 16:29. On the Day of Atonement, all the Israelites used to gather together and they fasted and confessed their sins to God. And you and I have to do the same thing. How much more essential is for us Adventists to fast, to study, to pray as never before? Because Jesus says, I am coming quickly. The transformation of the entire life by the gospel is especially urgent today because the hour of his judgment is here. The judgment is going on right now. Don't you tremble? And the question is, have you, Adventist believer, allow the Holy Spirit to perform all that Christ wants to do in your life? That's the question. And it's a great blessing to know that the investing of judgment is in session today. But what should this knowledge bring about in us? Number one, a greater repentance than ever of our sins. Number two, a filling with the Spirit of Christ like never before. Number three, a cleansing of a people, not just a cleansing of a building, the temple in heaven. And the commandments of God are the standard of this investigative judgment. Our obedience, our cooperation with the Holy Spirit is being investigated right now. Are you obeying? And five, the Sabbath is the last great test of our relationship, our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Sabbath keeping is the exact opposite of legalism, because it stands for spiritual rest through the righteousness of Christ. The sanctuary involves much more than Sabbath keeping. The question for Adventists today is, to whom have you given your will? Who controls your body? Who is your Lord?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.